Just a couple of quick announcements, too. The folks that take care of Master's Club asked me if I would remind the parents here, please, as soon as the service is over, our Bible study is over, sometimes we get to talking up here, and some of you have little ones, and they kind of run through the building and get into things sometimes, and so there is some sort of a system in place, I believe, where if you have children in Master's Club, you're supposed to go down there and get them after the service. So please do that. Know where your children are. We had someone hurt last Wednesday night, and one of the kids got hurt. And especially please make sure that your children, you might want to just remind them of this. There isn't any reason that I can think of that any of your children need to be in the kitchen. There are a lot of sharp things in there, a lot of things that, you know, they could get hurt on, and so they shouldn't be in the kitchen. And just as a general rule, this building does not clean itself. And we have two ladies right now, Margaret and Alice Anderson, that are faithfully cleaning this building 6 days a week. And you would be surprised. You would be surprised at what slobs we all are. Or maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but so please just be mindful of that. Pick up. You know, we need to pick up after ourselves. And if you use a room, or just try and be mindful that we share this building together, and it takes a lot of work to keep it clean. So please help us with that. But I was asked to please remind you about the children tonight. Just make sure if you've got kids in that program, make sure you go and get them. Make sure you know where they are. And they shouldn't be running around. I know they like to play outside, and that's fine. But using the building as a playground is not okay, because they run through the halls upstairs, and it's not safe for them. And so please just give them an extra, parental word of caution. Put the fear of the Lord into them, or whatever you need to do to help them know how to behave. All right. Okay. Revelation chapter 13 tonight, if you will. Revelation 13, let's just begin down in verse number 6. We're studying, we're just going to go down to verse number 10 again tonight. Revelation chapter 13 deals with two people primarily, the Antichrist and the false prophet. These are the two most prominent figures in the tribulation. The first part of Revelation 13 deals with the Antichrist, and the second part, the last part, deals with the false prophet. And we're still looking at those things, some of these things that concern the Antichrist. And in particular, right now, we're still discussing tonight his war against the saints. As we said before, that war doesn't begin in the tribulation. It began in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the first one to come under attack, and Satan has been since the very beginning, just continuing to keep the pressure on God's people. And that's something every Christian needs to remember. And we've said it before, we're not really talking tonight about the war in particular, but we're looking at who these people are that are under this attack in the tribulation. But from the moment you got saved until the day that you get raptured home to heaven, you have a great enemy, and he is out to destroy you. He cannot take your soul, but he would love and tries to take everything else. Primarily, your victory and your testimony and your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. And he's unrelenting. He's never run up the white flag. He's never been, in a sense, discouraged in his efforts, because he knows, he's read the Bible, he knows in the end he's doomed. And he knows his time is short, and so he does all that he can in this meantime to destroy everything that might bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that includes your testimony as a believer. And so there is a war, and that war just intensifies in the tribulation. That's what this indicates here. Verse number 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues, and nations. All right, so we spent the last two Wednesday nights just talking about showing, I hope, convincingly that the Christian will not go into the tribulation. The next big thing on the calendar for you is a rapture. You're going to be caught out, we'll be caught out, and meet the Lord in the air. And we showed last Wednesday night that the Christian is not appointed unto wrath. And that wrath in the Bible in particular speaks primarily of the tribulation, of the day of the Lord. Wrath is far more frequently associated in the Bible with the judgments of God during the time of the tribulation than it is with anything else. So when the Bible says that we are not appointed unto wrath, it's one more proof that the Christian will not go into the tribulation. As some Bible teachers, you know, proclaim on the internet, there's one guy in particular, and I listened to him again today. Won't even tell you his name, because if you're not familiar with him, you don't even need to go there. But he's got a very popular ministry, and he makes a lot of videos on YouTube, and he's a King James Bible believer. And he is very outspoken and passionate about the Christian, that there is no rapture, that the Christian will go into the tribulation, and that we must do what Matthew chapter 24 says, and that is endure to the end in order to be saved. So it's going to be a trial of endurance in the tribulation, and according to him, the fires and the judgments of that time are just going to weed out the real faithful from among the unfaithful. And of course, it sounds good if you pick and choose your verses in the Bible and don't rightly divide, and you don't pay any attention to the context, you could build a case for that. And we're going to look a little bit again tonight at something that would show that that's foolishness to teach that and to believe that. But there are many that do, and sometimes they're the most outspoken. But the Bible makes it clear that you and I are not going through the tribulation. But these saints that are mentioned here are saints in the tribulation. There will be believers. There will be people that come to faith. It makes it clear in the scriptures that, there are churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are seven churches mentioned. Those are congregations of believers that will exist in the tribulation. It'll be very dangerous, of course, and difficult to be saved. And people will in the tribulation not be saved in the same way that we are now. That's what we're going to study tonight. But there will be people who get saved. And there'll be many who end up in heaven at the end of the tribulation, in spite of the fact that, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that word delusion is in there, and for good reason. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking about the Antichrist, the man of sin, that wicked one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, down there around verse number 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, the Antichrist. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So he'll have the ability to work miracles and signs also. Whenever you see signs in the Bible, that's got a special significance for Israel. And so he'll be doing things that, if it were possible, he might deceive the elect, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And because signs are for the Jews. So he'll have the ability to do things that would even convince them that he is on their side, in a sense, at least in the beginning. And it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. So in the tribulation, there's going to be a supernatural blindness that God himself is going to pull down over the minds of those in the tribulation. It doesn't mean it'll be impossible to be saved, but notice the blindness does not precede the unbelief. Here it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, but in the previous verse it already tells you they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where it says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So the unbelief, the rejection of the truth, is what brings about the blindness, and not the other way around. But there's delusion here. In other words, as we've said before, How is this delusion possible? All it takes in the tribulation is for God's Spirit to not strive with man concerning his soul. That's all it takes. If it were not for God's Spirit constantly like knocking at your door through the preaching, through the witness, through the gospel tracts, through loved ones that prayed for you, God's Spirit knocked at your door. It might have been through your parents when you were a kid, just giving you the gospel, Sunday school teachers, but whoever God used as an instrument of that, the gospel reaches the heart, but obviously the Holy Spirit has to be the one that opens the heart to receive that message. And if the Holy Spirit chooses not to do that, then of course that person is deluded. But notice it follows the fact that they have already refused to receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And how many of us, after rejecting the gospel, the Holy Spirit still knocked later in life? And we rejected the gospel and the Holy Spirit continued to knock. And we lived a life of sin and disobedience and rebellion and God, I'm talking about me. And God continued to be merciful for years and years and years through my teenage years and through young adult life and leaving home and being an idiot and living for myself and just satisfying my own lusts. And I knew the gospel from the time I was a kid. But God's Spirit continued to strive with me. God's under no obligation to continue to do that. His mercy is that he does do that. But in the tribulation, the Spirit of God, Genesis chapter 6, God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." God is under no obligation to continue to knock at that door and knock at that door and knock at that door. When a person, in the tribulation anyway, when that person has an opportunity to hear the truth and will not receive the love of the truth, then God allows them to believe a lie. God allows them to be deluded. One of the young men, well, we have several different Bible studies going on all different times of the week. Our young people gather all on their own, which is a tremendous blessing. But at one recently, one of them came to me and pointed this out, and I said, "All right, I'm stealing that. That's going to get preached here one of these nights." And so it didn't even take a week to get mentioned here. But the word delusion is only in the Bible twice. And the once in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is pretty significant. It has to do with a delusion, a supernatural delusion that is given by God during the tribulation time. Well, the only other time in the scriptures that delusion shows up is in Isaiah chapter 66. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah, you know it has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in your Bible. And Isaiah chapter 1, in many respects, matches the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and so on and so forth. The 40th chapter of Isaiah matches the 40th book in the Bible, which is the book of Matthew. That's just one more evidence of the supernatural hand of God upon the Scriptures. But since that's true, then Isaiah 66 would be equivalent to or have some similarities to what book in the Bible? The book of Revelation. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of a delusion during the time of the tribulation, which is the book of Revelation. And the only other time the word shows up is here in Isaiah chapter 66. If you want to turn there, it's instructive because it's a commentary on the delusion that takes place in the tribulation. Isaiah 66, look at verse number 1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made." God's reminding the reader here of his great power. I made everything. What could you possibly create? You don't have the power to create. And what could you possibly make for me? God is the one that makes and creates things and supplies them for man. It says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." You want to get God to look in on your life? You want to bring God's attention upon the things of your life? This is the man that God looks in on. This is the one that God pays special attention to. There are a lot of great, mighty men doing a lot of great things in the world, supposedly, and God pays them no attention. Because no matter what they think they're creating and how they think their creations and their inventions are changing the world, really, it continues on the same. And God says, but this is the one I pay attention to. This is the one I look in on. That one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's a good characteristic to have. A fear of the word of God. Realizing that you're holding not a book created by a committee of scholars, but these are the words that came out of God's mouth. You ought to tremble at them. You ought to. You ought to realize that these are eternal words, and mankind will be judged by these words. So when you take this book up in your hand and in your heart, you better realize you're holding and handling something that's pretty precious to God, and it is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to disregard these words or to trample on these words. And God says, I'll look in, I'll pay attention, I'll look to that one who trembleth at my word. But notice it. But Israel, of course, they didn't tremble at the word of God. And yet Israel, in the days that Isaiah lived, continued on doing the religious things that they knew to do by tradition without a heart for God. They didn't tremble at the word of God. They lived their Christian life by tradition, by rote, if you will. I mean, they just did what they were supposed to do because they knew they were supposed to do it. You come to church because you know you should come to church, or do you understand the importance of fellowship, of being in the Word of God, of prayer, of witnessing? I mean, God help us if we just do those things because I know I'm supposed to as a Christian. Because Israel got into that same rut. Notice here it says, he that killeth an ox, that would mean for a sacrifice, obviously, it was to God, is as if he slew a man. In other words, God was not impressed. He that sacrificeth a lamb, if he cut off a dog's neck. God said, I'm not impressed with your religion. You're not moving me with your zeal. He's looking for somebody that will have some respect for his words. You see the difference here? God says, I'm watching it, but it doesn't mean anything. You know, it might as well have been this as that. It makes no difference if the heart's not right. If the heart's not right, if there's not a love for this book and a fear for the Word of God, then the Lord said, everything else that you're doing out of your life is irrelevant to me. It says, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. These were all things that took place in the temple as part of the Jewish sacrifice. Offering the ox, bringing the blood, lighting the incense. These were all things that were part of the Old Testament worship under the law. But God said, I hate it. I despise it. It doesn't mean anything to me. He looked down on it. God got no pleasure out of it. Why? Because he could see the hearts of the men doing it. Their heart, they didn't have a love for the Word of God. But watch this. It says, yea, here's God's estimation. Here's God's diagnosis of their condition, right? Look at this. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Why? For the same reason God sends delusion in the tribulation. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Those are some pretty heavy verses. I got a huge blessing out of it when the brother showed it to me, and been thinking about it and getting a blessing out of it ever since. Just thinking it's a fearful passage of Scripture. But it explains the delusion in the tribulation, because that's exactly what's going on. God has called and men refused. They would rather choose their own. They delighted in their own abominations. They chose their own way. They chose their own way, and so God says, I will choose your delusions. So you have to connect those two verses, since those are the only two times that delusion shows up in the Scriptures. All right, well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. So in the tribulation, it's a time of delusion, and yet people are getting saved. They are getting saved. There are believers. There are people coming to know the Lord. But we're going to look at the basis of their salvation. Let's just read on a little bit, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, meaning the Antichrist. So it's going to be a real religious time. He's all about worship. And he's all about church. He's got no problem with church. The devil never has. But he wants the worship directed to him. Whose names, now watch this. Notice those that are going to worship him. Trust the Antichrist. Believe him. Follow him. Take his mark. Are those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that's an awkward little phrase because there's no punctuation there. So we don't readily know how to divide this because there's a couple of important things that are said in there and we don't have a punctuation mark to show us what phrase goes with what phrase. But let's read it again because some people, because of a lack of punctuation in that verse, have suggested this from the verse. They have suggested that the names of those who are in the book of life had their names written there before the foundation of the world. That's the way, because of a lack of punctuation in the King James Bible, God deliberately left a verse out there, but I'll show you, a punctuation mark. But because there's no comma where you would think a comma would go, some people have said, well, people, if you're in the book of life, if you're saved, in other words, and if you are saved, your name is in the book of life. Praise the Lord for that. Your name gets written in the book of life the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. But some have said, some that believe in predestination, Calvinists and the like, believe that your name was written in the book of life. It was a common teaching of Calvin, that your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So it would be impossible for you to go to hell. You were predestinated to go to heaven from before you were born. And they use this verse as proof of that. They would say their names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But it's an awkward sentence, but it doesn't mean that your names were written from the foundation of the world, but the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world refers to the Lamb being slain. How is it possible that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world? Anybody have an idea? Foreknowledge, of course. God foresaw that his son would die. That's why from Genesis, from the opening chapters of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, you have lambs being slain everywhere. Adam and Eve, a lamb was slain to cover the skin was used to cover their nakedness after they sinned against God. And all through the scriptures, Exodus chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 53 and John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. I mean, everywhere through the scriptures, even Abraham, when he took Isaac up on the mount to sacrifice him, and Isaac said, Father, here's the wood and where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. But it was a ram that got caught in the thicket. Why did Abraham say lamb? A lamb and a ram are not the same thing. It wasn't a lamb caught in the thicket. It was a ram. What made Abraham use the word lamb? The Holy Spirit of God was prophesying. God, that lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain in the mind of God and in the foreknowledge of God before the earth was even made. God knew what he was going to need to do. So you see that all through the scriptures. So it's not their names were written from the foundation of the world. But it's simply the book of life belonging to, that's the word of, right? The book of life of the Lamb. The book of life of the Lamb. Whose book is it? His book. All right, hold your finger there. Go over to Revelation 21:27. Just let the Bible define its own, terminology here. Revelation 21:27, and there it is. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's his book. All right? So it's the book of life of the Lamb. What Lamb? The one slain from the foundation of the world. All right? So those who are saved have their names are in the book of life from the moment they get saved. Who are those that are going to worship the Antichrist? in the tribulation? Well, nobody who's got their name in the book of life will do that. The Spirit of God will keep them from doing so. But the people that are going to worship the Antichrist in the tribulation are going to be the lost. The lost. They'll take his mark. Later in the book of Revelation, it makes it clear that those who take the mark are damned. They are doomed. So some people would say, well, you know, what if one of the elect, a believer, you know, feeling bad for his family and knowing he can't buy food and sees his family starving, and he would take the mark just so that he could buy and sell and get some groceries and feed his family. You know, what would happen to somebody like that? It won't happen. The scriptures tell you it won't happen. Because nobody whose name is in the book of life would be able to do that, would do that. All right? So, these saints that Satan is making war on, quite a crowd. These are some strong believers. They're up against an awful lot of pressure and temptation that you and I don't face every day. The very possibility that maybe their family would starve because of their faith. That they themselves might lose their life because of their faith. It's a lot of pressure to put on a believer. You and I aren't under that kind of pressure every day. We can't even take the little bit of pressure we are under sometimes. Christians cave left and right. We're so weak. Imagine the pressure that believers will be under that time when the entire government is deliberately out against you. And to acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ means to be beheaded. I mean, how many Christians would, facing perhaps the starvation of their families and the loss of their own life, how many Christians would, or how many believers would really be able to, would stand up under something like that if it were this dispensation? All right, so then, but let's go a little bit further. verse number 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity, he that killeth with the sword, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here, this last phrase, the last part of verse number 10 is where we're going to park for a little while tonight until we run out of time. Here, meaning it's looking at these saints. Here's an examination, a brief examination of these believers who are living under this kind of pressure, this kind of persecution and opposition, a war against them. A war when everyone around them is just bowing down and worshiping the Antichrist. And they have to stand like the children, the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, when everybody was bowing down and worshiping the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, they refused to bow. What was the option? Well, if they didn't bow, they were going to be thrown into the furnace. It was certain death. You wonder why they didn't just say to each other, look, come on, in our hearts, we're not really going to bow, but let's just go ahead, you know, for the 15 minutes. How long could this take? 20 minutes. Let's just go ahead and bow down when the music starts. Okay, but under our breath, we'll just go ahead and worship God. I mean, let's just go ahead and do this. If we don't, we're going to get thrown in the fire. And they just refused to bow. They knew what the consequences were going to be. It's a picture of the Jews in the tribulation. It's a picture of God's people in the tribulation facing that kind of persecution. And the option, there isn't any option. It's just one option. Do bow, worship, take the mark, or you're going to die. So it's quite a crowd. It's quite a crowd, these saints, these tribulation saints. And notice, and this verse right here gives us an indication of their salvation, how they are saved. Obviously, you know, in this church and in this dispensation, people are saved by faith and by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ. When you put even the smallest bit of faith in the right object, the Lord Jesus, it's enough faith to save you. It doesn't take great faith. It just takes a little bit of faith in a great Savior. All right? And that's, you know, it's not the size of your faith. It's the greatness of the object of your faith. That's the issue in this dispensation. You put your faith in one who is able to save to the uttermost, and that little bit of faith, his grace does the rest of the work. The Holy Spirit of God does the rest of the work. You just have to acknowledge your need, and the heart just fixes itself upon Jesus Christ, and you get eternal salvation. It couldn't be simpler. That's not the case in the tribulation. In the tribulation, it is the secret to their salvation And this is what many people think. This is, you know, this is heresy in the minds of many, many believers. But we're going to try in the little bit of time we have tonight to lay this out as carefully as we can, just according to the scriptures. But notice here, here is the patience and the faith. The patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, in the tribulation, it's something beyond faith. It requires more than just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It requires faith and patience. The patience to endure. And by the way, does anybody know what especially worketh patience? What is it? Tribulation. Isn't it funny God chose that word? Tribulation worketh patience. And in that time, that tribulation time, that period of tribulation, patience is a part of a person's salvation. That's what Matthew chapter 24 said. Let's go back there real quick. And we have a lot of things I wanted to, and I don't want to just like throw them at you, but if you got a pencil, you're going to want to write these down because we won't have a lot of time to dwell on each one. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The Lord's prophecy that relates to this period that we're studying, the tribulation. The prophecy in Matthew chapter 24 is about the tribulation. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound and love, and the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, underline, mark, star, whatever you want to do, color that verse. I'm going to tell you why in a second. We're going to go and look at another verse that is almost word for word, the exact same as that verse. And that verse explains exactly when that will be so. When will it be so that men must endure to be saved? And you and I do not have to endure to be saved. All you have to do is believe to be saved, right? There's no endurance in our salvation. There might be endurance as far as our rewards are concerned. They that endure to the end in this dispensation shall have a better reward in heaven, no doubt about that. But that verse does not apply to us today doctrinally. It's not true to say to anyone today that now that you've believed on Jesus Christ, you just got to hang in there and be faithful and to the end of your life, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. That would be false doctrine. But there's the verse. It sits right there in Matthew chapter 24. If it doesn't apply to us, who does it apply to? I mean, Jesus himself said it, so who is he speaking about? What time in history was he referring to? Certainly wasn't referring to the church dispensation. This was spoken before the church began. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He's speaking about the future. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 are about the tribulation. And so you take it in its context. They that endure to the end shall be the same, shall be saved. And verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're going to come back to this. These are two important verses to understand salvation in the tribulation. Endure to the end. So if you're going to endure to the end, you're going to have to be awfully patient. You're going to have to be awfully patient. I mean, that's real patience. And your patience and your faith are going to have to endure to the end. All right? And notice something else that's going on at this time. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now, we're going to look at in a moment about the gospel of the kingdom. We've studied it at other times on Wednesday nights and in Bible Institute and shown clearly that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today are not the same gospel. It's not the same at all. But let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 13:10 said, patience and faith. There's an and in there. A-N-D, and faith. All right? Now, go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, look at verse number 11, 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. It's talking about those who shall drink from the wine of the wrath of God. ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Colon. All right, see the colon? Anybody knows a little bit of English? Remember your English from high school? If you see a colon in a sentence, it means that which follows is the patience of the saints is about to follow. Here is the patience of the saints. What? The patience of the saints is what follows that colon. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is the patience of the saints? The patience of the saints is shown to you right there. What do you have to do in the tribulation? You've got to keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a combination of faith and patient obedience. Just enduring, being faithful, staying with it. Many Christians today believe that that's part of our salvation today. There are entire Christian denominations that believe that you can lose your salvation. If you're not faithful, you could be saved this week, but if you're not faithful and you fall, if you're a prodigal, next week you could be lost. And then you get your heart right, you get saved all over again. Now you're saved, you're okay. But if you fall, you're lost again. So you get born again, then you got to get born again, and again, and again, and again. So, but in the tribulation, it doesn't necessarily mean that people are getting born again and again and again, but there is an element of obedience, there's an element of faithfulness, there's an element of endurance, there's an element of patience that is a part of their salvation. The scriptures make it clear. Revelation chapter 12 says so also. Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they have the testimony that they've believed on him, and they are keeping the commandments of God during that time. All right, so there's an element of faith and obedience. All right, go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. We said this before, but I'll reiterate it right now. In every single time in history, dispensations, if you will, at every different dispensation from the Garden of Eden until the end of the millennial reign, salvation has always required two things. Even in our dispensation, salvation always requires two things. In the garden it did, in the time of conscience it did, under the time of even under the law, during the time of Abraham, during the church age, during the tribulation, during the millennium. Two things are always necessary. Faith, Hebrews 11, 6. All right, that's clear, that's obvious, verse 6, because it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if a man has no faith, it's impossible to be saved. Impossible. Doesn't matter what dispensation. There was faith involved in Adam's walk with God. All right? So without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is the first thing that's necessary. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 5, and let me tell you that I'll show you the second thing that is necessary in every dispensation. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse number 8. Speaking about Jesus Christ, who, in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that, what? Obey him. That means in every dispensation, it's always taken two things. Faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's taken obedience of one kind or another. God chooses at each period in each dispensation, God chooses what men must obey. Obviously, before the law was given, no one had to obey the law. But once the law was given, now that became a necessity. In our dispensation, there is all, even right now, say, well, we're just saved by faith. No, you're saved by faith and obedience, but not the kind of obedience that you think. In this dispensation, your faith, God counts that as obedience. That's all it is. God says in every dispensation what men must obey. What must they obey in the church age? They must obey the gospel. What does the gospel require? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe is to obey. Romans chapter 6, verse 25 and 26 say that the scriptures were given for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. Faith in this dispensation is obedience. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 17. Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked that you were, before you got saved, the servants of sin. But you have... Before you were saved, you were the servants of sin. But now, what's true of you now? But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, what made you free from sin? At what moment were you free from sin? After 4 years or 5 years of faithful obedience to God? No. You were free from sin the moment you believed. God, you know what God calls that? Obeying from the heart the form of doctrine, the gospel, that was delivered to you. When it was presented to you, you believed it. God said, if you'll believe it, that's it for this dispensation. I count it as having obeyed me. So faith is obedience right now. It makes this dispensation unique from all the rest because God has put the faith and the obedience together in one thing. All right. So look at it again. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. It's talking about the moment you received the Lord. That's when you were free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. So obeying from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered from you, delivered to you. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse number 16. It's talking about why God allowed Israel to fall away as his chosen nation. Why is it that God would take 2,000 years in the Old Testament, getting Israel ready for the coming of their Messiah, their Savior, Jesus Christ, and then they reject him? Did God mess up somewhere? I mean, did God not see this coming? I mean, Paul now takes Romans 9, 10, and 11 to explain what would be, to the Gentiles' mind, look like a great mistake on God's part. This looks like the general of this army did not foresee what was going to happen. All that preparation, Israel rejects the Messiah, and what did God have to go back to the drawing board and start over? Did he have to scramble around now and think up plan B? No. Paul is explaining, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are just explaining it. No, there's no plan B. This was God knew this like he knew his son needed to die, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the beginning of the world, before the world was made, God knew that Israel was going to reject his son. So all that 2,000 years of preparation, getting them ready, was not in vain. It bore fruit. It didn't bear the fruit the everybody expected. It certainly didn't bear the fruit the devil expected. There was a complete shock to the devil. The plan that God had up his sleeve for once Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Because God had it in his heart and mind all along, he was just going to turn to the Gentiles for a brief period of time, 2,000 years. That's quite a brief period of time. But with God, it's only 2 days. And God was going to turn to the Gentiles, save the Gentile world, and then turn back and finish what he began with the nation of Israel. All right, but notice this. It says, but they, here meaning Israel, the Jews, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Remember, Isaiah 53, verse 1 starts out with, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Right? And so, Paul in Romans 10, 16 is quoting Isaiah 53, and he says, Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, because that's what Isaiah said, who hath believed? So in other words, there, believing the gospel and obeying the gospel and believing the report are synonymous. Believe the report is in the mind of God, obeying the gospel. So in this dispensation, believing is the obedience that saves. It doesn't mean that after you're saved, you're not supposed to be obedient. It doesn't mean that after you're saved, you shouldn't live a godly life and obey the Lord and tremble at His word. But that obedience after we get saved has nothing to do with getting us into heaven. It just has to do with the quality of your heaven once you get there. But in every other dispensation, your obedience had a part in getting you to heaven. Because you needed to believe, because faith was always necessary, but obedience was also a part of it in every dispensation. For example, Adam was given a commandment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Thou shalt not. Does that sound familiar? I mean, don't all the commandments begin that way under the law? Thou shalt not have any other God before thee. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Genesis 2, 17, God said to Adam, thou shalt not eat of it. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not. That's a commandment. And what brought about Adam's damnation and the condemnation? Now, God had a plan for keeping Adam alive and keeping him from going to hell until the Lamb of God could be slain. But what was it that caused Adam's fall and our condemnation? Adam's unbelief or Adam's disobedience? Romans 5:19 says, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. What may the Bible calls us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the children of disobedience, meaning we're the offspring of that original disobedience in the Garden of Eden. What damned Adam? What condemned the human race? Disobedience. Disobedience. So in other words, it was life, eternal life, or death. Because if Adam had not sinned, he would have lived forever. I mean, it would have been a little different circumstances. The tree of life would have been necessary, but Adam would have lived forever. What kept him from living forever? Disobedience. All right, so even beginning in Adam, there's faith. Obviously, he believed that God is. He talked to God every day. And he knew that God would, you know, God could hear his request and reward him if he diligently sought him. There was faith, but there also needed to be obedience. Take the next guy that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel. The Bible says, Abel, by faith, Abel, what? God, eternal life. No, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more, what does it say, acceptable? Huh? More excellent. By faith, he did something. In other words, there was an action there. He offered. There's faith, but Abel's faith motivated him to do something. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, by the which, I think it says, I'm going to probably misquote it. All right, Hebrews 11. And by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Wow. Righteous in the eyes of God for what? His faith? No. His faith plus his obedience to offer unto God an excellent sacrifice, one that was pleasing unto God. So there was faith on Abel's part and an obedient act on his part of offering unto God something that God would be pleased with. While we're in Hebrews, by the way, go to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. He condemned the world. And your faith in the gospel condemns this generation. For every drunkard that believes the gospel and gets saved, his faith condemns every drunkard who says, you wouldn't save drunkards. Oh, really? God could point to probably thousands of drunkards in heaven who believed the gospel and got saved. So the fact that some drunkards got saved condemns all the ones that didn't want to get saved. The fact that Noah got saved condemns everybody else in his generation that had a chance to get saved, and he preached righteousness to them, but they mocked, they ridiculed, and Noah and his family alone got in that ark. So his belief condemned his generation, but notice what else it did, verse 7. It says, and he became heir of the righteousness which is now, Paul's talking about present tense, which is now by faith. At this time, you and I get righteousness from God by faith. What did Noah have to do to get it? He had to build an ark. It says so right there. He built an ark, and by the which he became heir of the righteousness that you and I now get today by faith. The fact, and if you go back to Genesis chapter 7, you'll see that when God looked upon Noah and saw Noah as being righteous, like Hebrews 11 says, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, meaning now, I mean, that's Paul writing that, and of course in Paul's day, it was given to sinners by faith. But what about in Noah's day? Was it purely because of faith? Was Noah counted righteous the day that God spoke to him about building an ark? Or was he counted righteous 120 years later after the ark was finished and he and his family got in? Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Look at this. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. The ark was built. This is 120 years after God spoke to Noah. Now the ark is built. God says to Noah, come into the ark. It says, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So Noah's righteousness came as a result of his faith plus his obedience. Adam's did, Abel's did, Noah's did, and all through the scriptures. What about during the time of the law? What about under Moses? All right, here's the law. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Real quick, Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse, I'm going to go ahead and read it if you're not there. Deuteronomy 6:25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. So righteous, you couldn't be righteous in the Old Testament. Once the law was given, you couldn't be righteous if you ignored the law. You could say, well, you could have been somebody that just didn't want to go to the temple. I mean, didn't want to go to the tabernacle, didn't want to bring a sacrifice, didn't care who Moses was, didn't care who the high priest was. You just wanted to live your life and raise your kids. You'd never be seen righteous in the eyes of God if you neglected the law. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. Go over to Psalm 24. Also, a time written under the law. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, real quick. Look at Psalm 24, verse number 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Go one more verse. He, that person who has clean hands, a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity in the Old Testament has to do with idols. So he wasn't an idol worshiper. He's worshiping God. His hands were clean, meaning he's not consciously day by day sinning against God. He's not doing evil things. He's living right. It says, that person, verse 5, shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So Old Testament righteousness had to do with your obedience. Your faith, obviously, because without that it's impossible. But it required the keeping of whatever God required you to keep. And some people say, well, nobody could keep the law perfectly. Of course they couldn't. That's why in the law was a provision for your failure. That's why there were sacrifices that the sinner could bring to God continually, because he was going to continually fail. But by bringing the sacrifices that were meant to keep you in good stead with God during times of your failure, you are keeping the law. No one kept it like Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ kept it without ever breaking one of them and never needed to bring a sacrifice for himself. The sacrifice Jesus brought was his own blood, but that wasn't for himself. That was for me and you. That was to end all the sacrifices and to nail the law finally to the cross. But while the law was still in force, men had to be obedient in order to be righteous before God. was an absolute essential. Go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 30. Psalm 106, verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas. We don't have time to give you all the background to this. But there was a time when the children of Israel got involved in something really, really wicked and sinful. Very wicked. Involving maybe even cannibalism and some other things. But it's spoken of in Numbers chapter 24, Numbers chapter 25. But God, in his anger, decided to start killing them. Until one guy named Phinehas stood up and he took, in Numbers it says, he took a javelin, he went into a tent where one of the Jewish people were committing fornication with a Midianite woman and probably other things as well. It wasn't just fornication. There was some sacrifices and worship going on. And Phinehas took a javelin and killed them both, put the javelin right through the both of them. You'd say, oh, that's such a bad thing that he did. God said, no, because the law required... Wow, I should read you the verses that actually Phinehas was being obedient to. But in the law, we won't have time to turn there because I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail. But in the law required that if your wife worshipped another god, or your son, your daughter, any of your family would turn away from the true God and worship another god, you yourself were supposed to kill them. Now, that's under the law. Thank God we're not living under the law. But God required that don't let, and it even says that don't stay your hand. Don't let someone else go in and do that for you. You be the first one. So when Phinehas stepped in and killed those two people in the tent, it seems harsh. The law was all about death and judgment. There's no doubt about that. But he was obeying the law. And notice what it says in Psalm, verse number 31. Verse 30, and so the plague was stayed. Because God had sent a plague and it was killing the people. So God stopped the plague, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Wow. Almost sounds like Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we don't have time tonight, but we're going to go explain that also, is that that's not what you think it was either. Even there, Abraham was not justified before God until he offered his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. James says so. So in the Old Testament, it always, in every circumstance, required faith plus obedience. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse number 20. Ezekiel 18, 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Wow, so even a wicked man, if he would turn from his wickedness and begin to be obedient, and just begin to do right, then God would forget the iniquity of the past. It wouldn't even be mentioned unto him. But go down to verse number 24. But when the righteous, now here's somebody who's righteous in the eyes of God, turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. In them. You know, John chapter 8, Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. To die in your sin means to die and go to hell. That's why we, as Christians, we're going to die in Christ, not in our sin. So you're either in your sin or you're in Christ. But in the Old Testament, if you did right, you lived righteously, faith plus obedience. Then you were and endured and you continued until the end. Then you had salvation. But if you turned away from that righteousness and began to do evil, then your righteousness would be forgotten and you would come under the judgment of God and you would die in your sins. So what did it require in the Old Testament? Lots of patience and endurance. Faithfulness every day, staying faithful. And if you failed and you disobeyed, you needed to run to God, get forgiveness, bring a sacrifice. And you had to continually, by your continual offering to God, maintain that relationship with the Lord that was necessary for eternal life. We don't have to do that today, praise the Lord. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, look at verse number 18. Ezekiel 3:18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. So you could do pretty well for a good portion of your life and then fail at the end. And if you didn't get it right with God and didn't get it forgiven and get back in God's favor and seek his mercy, then you could, in the Old Testament, under the law and in the tribulation, you could lose your salvation. Believers weren't sealed in those dispensations because the Holy Spirit wasn't given to them like he's given to you and I. John chapter 7, when Jesus was preaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, Whosoever thirst, come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it said, and this he said concerning the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given. So the Holy Spirit in the days of Jesus Christ was not yet given like he's given to you and I. That's why when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down. And the body of Christ began to receive the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. When you got saved, you received the Holy Spirit of God who sealed you, saved you, sealed you, made you a member of the body of Christ, put you in Christ, took you out of your sin, put you in Christ, and you're sealed until the day of redemption, until the day when Jesus Christ comes for us to redeem our bodies. We're sealed until the day of redemption. No Old Testament saint had that privilege. They had to endure to the end. They had to be faithful. They had to stay with it. That's why Jonah went to hell. He was a prophet of God, and he disobeyed God, and he ran from God, and he ended up in Jonah chapter 2. He ended up in hell. If hell in the Bible means hell, he went to hell. He went to the hell that you think hell means. He went to that hell. He didn't just go to the grave. He went to hell. Why? Because he was a disobedient prophet and he needed to be turned around and turned back to God. And he was. And he was. But faith plus obedience. All right, we don't have any more time. We didn't get very far. There's a whole lot more here. We're going to go into the book of James and we're going to go into the book of Hebrews and we're going to go into the book of Matthew. And where else was I going to go? And we were going to go back and just take a look at the kingdom gospel and show you that the kingdom gospel that the disciples preached and that Jesus Christ preached is not the gospel that we preach. Now, some people say, well, that can't be. But Paul was given a gospel that was not like the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, and it was not like the gospel that the disciples preached. And it's important to see that because in the tribulation, that gospel of the kingdom is what's preached again. These are all just parts of rightly dividing the word of truth. And understanding that what you have right now, the salvation that you have as a child of God, is a very precious gift. And it is something not to be squandered. For some Christians, they take it as a license to live large. Because you're sealed, you're saved, you're going to heaven anyway, what difference does it make? Which is a sad way to go through life because it totally dishonors your Savior, who gave you so great a salvation. But we've been given the gift of eternal life, and you can't lose it. But it's important to understand that in the days coming, in the tribulation, it will not be that way. People are going to have to. It'll be their patience and their faith. It'll be their endurance. It'll be their obedience, as well as just their testimony of having Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? Well, there's a lot more on that. We'll finish it next time. Thank you for being here. All right, let's pray. Our dear Father, Lord, we thank you.